must be in want of a wife. Yes? I heard that nice and loud. Pride and Prejudice, yes. What a well-educated lot you are. You obviously spend a lot of time watching BBC, reading novels. Jane Austen was, of course, the first line of Pride and Prejudice, which everyone knows is the most romantic book ever. Even if they haven't read it, they know that, thanks to Colin Firth's portrayal of Mr. Darcy. I'm not sure the diving in the pool was in the book, was it? But anyway, that apparently won the accolade. Now, overall, the Bible is not an especially romantic book. It had slightly more balanced priorities in those days than we do today. But from time to time, the Bible too has its moments. And we're going to be reading verse 20 of this chapter. It is surely the most romantic verse in the whole Bible, is it not? Verse 20. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him, because of his great love for her. Isn't that a lovely verse? Well, we're going to get there in a moment. Isn't that sweet, though? And it would be tempting to spend all morning in the Mills and Boone section of the Bible, and we are going to give a fair bit of time to that. But for those of you with a bit more of a cynical, you might say realistic, take on life, the second half is going to balance things out. Because, ultimately, this is not going to be a story about how love goes well, or at least not just a story about how love goes well, but also about how love can also go wrong. We're going to find that in this passage, Mr. Mischief will meet his match in more than one way. But we begin with the time with love going well. Last week, Jacob, you remember, was on this lonely journey through the Middle Eastern wilderness. Ostensibly, this was so that he could find a wife from his own family clan. In fact, the more pressing issue was that his elder twin brother Esau was threatening to kill him for cheating him out of his older brother's rightful blessing and inheritance. But on the way, God had appeared to Jacob and made himself known, and so changed the whole course of his life. For want of a better word, the crook had been converted. He'd not yet been thoroughly straightened out, but in the most important sense of his life, he had been changed by an encounter with God. He now had faith. He now had an inheritance. And so he was in want of a wife. And I wonder, as we read this story, if we can detect any other subtle changes to his character. We begin our reading at verse 1. Then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. There he saw a well in a field with three flocks of sheep lying near it, because the flocks were watered from that well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob asked the shepherds, "My brothers, where are you from?" "We're from Haran," they replied. He said to them, "Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?" "Yes, we know him," they answered. Then Jacob asked them, "Is he well?" "Yes, he is," they said, "and here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep." "Look," he said, "the sun is still high. It is not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep and take them back to pasture." "We can't," they replied, "until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." While he was still talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of Laban, his mother's brother and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. He had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and the son of Rebekah. So she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced her and kissed him and brought him to his home, and there Jacob told him all these things. Then Laban said to him, "You are my own flesh and blood." After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Now, of course, this was a very different world to the world we live in now, particularly with regard to relationships. It was a world of patriarchy. Men were very much in charge. It was a world of dowries and bride prices, a world of arranged marriages and of polygamy. I haven't time to spell out all that, except perhaps where necessary. But I imagine, as you've read this, you can already spot just a few differences between this and how people tend to conduct their love lives today. There are, though, some lessons that we can learn here about love. And if that is not your thing, fret not. Because in the end, we're going to see how this applies to all of us with regard to faith. But lesson one, though, is that love goes well when you aim for the right target. Love goes well when you aim for the right target. Jacob was sent out to find a wife from his own tribe, his mother's family, rather than one from among the peoples of Canaan where they were living, as his spiritually careless brother Esau had done. So we read in verse 11, Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. He had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and the son of Rebekah. That really was significant. You see, Jacob's emotions here are probably not because of love at first sight for Rachel. That's a very Western idea, love at first sight. I know it can happen, but that's quite a Western idea. He is probably more delighted because he has found people where he knows he will be accepted, where he knows he will be provided for. Thank goodness he's reached his destination. The conventions of the day meant that they were his relatives, they would have to take him in. But the reason why he had been sent back to his clan for a wife, we need to realize, was not racial prejudice. That was not the reason. The reason why he had been sent back to his clan was spiritual priority. The people of Canaan were incorrigible heathens. They worshipped all kinds of vile and revolting gods. Whereas Laban's tribe, they were at least related to the line of people who had received the promises and the covenant of God. They were in the same family. But it wasn't a direct match. The people here were not, if you like, people who understood God as Abraham did. But these were the best available source, spiritual source, if you like, for a marriage. Now, here is a vital principle for our own relationships. And it's a hard teaching for many Christians, and indeed a surprise for some. But as Christians, we should make it our aim, our aspiration, to marry someone who is a spiritual match. That is, if we get married at all, of course. To not marry is a perfectly valid path for life. But if we're aiming to marry, it should be for someone we are a spiritual match. Now, in saying this, I am not for 1 minute talking about situations where, for example, one member of a couple becomes a Christian after marriage. I'm not talking about that kind of situation. What I'm saying here is in no way to call into question marriages that already exist. That is not what I'm saying. But we are addressing those of us who are not in a relationship, but one day hope to be or might be. You have to remember that there's no decision that will influence your destiny more than who you marry. So long as you are free, make it your goal to marry someone who can share your faith, who can share the inheritance that is yours through God, sharing his covenant. Otherwise, I would say, you're not really being fair. Imagine a, uh, a cart being pulled along by an ox and a donkey. I'm not saying which one is which. But the point is, one is being constantly dragged down and the other is constantly being jerked up. And that's why the Bible says, don't be unequally yoked. Really important that that part of your life, as far as it's within your power, is parallel and compatible. We make a lot of couples needing to share interests, don't we, for a relationship to be successful. But actually, shared interests can be developed. We hear a lot about couples needing to be sexually compatible. It's so important that you get that you're sexually compatible, people say. But actually, that's very rarely an insurmountable problem. Occasionally, but very rarely. But where do you ever hear anything being said about being spiritually compatible? Yet actually, if we're Christians, the spiritual side of life and of your relationships is the most important thing to have strength. Not just a sort of sideline to life. And that's a tough call. I think it's an especially tough call at the moment for girls, because there are loads of fantastic Christian women available and not enough Christian men. What's more, girls, you need to realize that as Christians, you are very, very attractive. And I mean that. Christian girls are very, very attractive to decent men who may not be Christian. But decent men who are looking for somebody with character and with virtues and not a spice girl will find you attractive if you are a decent Christian and a good Christian girl. So you will have attention from nice, good blokes out there. But do remember that in the end, the most important thing, as far as it is within your power, is that you are spiritually compatible. That should be your goal. Do remember that no match is better than a bad match. Now, of course, the right match is not just about whether the other is a believer. Of course not. And if they are a believer, we all know for sure that that doesn't guarantee anything. In this world, things still go wrong, even when they start in the best possible way. Nothing I'm saying here is intended to judge or condemn those who have struggled in their relationships one way or another. But it is a significant factor. Esau lost his inheritance because he made a wrong choice. Wrong choice after wrong choice in this area. Jacob got his through the right thing. So, Jacob aimed at the right target. Second, Jacob met his match. Love went well when he adopted the right attitude. This is a different man to the one who left his family. A different man. The Hebrew in verse 1, where it just says in our translation, continued in his journey, it's an unusual construction. And it may well imply he went on with a spring in his step. Instead of trudging, terrified through the desert, he's now bouncing along. He's got a new purpose from his recent encounter with God. At the well, we find a man willing to assert himself when he meets the shepherds. Look, the sun's still high. It's not time for the flocks to be gathered in. Water them and take them back out. And when Rachel turns up, he breaks this convention that seems to be there, that they had to all get there to water their sheep together. He makes his mark in verse 10. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. And we see here, he's even got new physical energy, hasn't he? He can move a rock that normally takes several shepherds to do so. It turns out then, the reason he used to hung around in the tents with his money back home was not because he couldn't do the manly physical thing. It was fear, not physical feebleness, that had been holding him back, that had kept him in the tent. And he has new confidence in both his affections and his emotions. Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. This is a man who's at the head of his game, isn't it? Previously, he was very much a sort of passive figure, someone being controlled and manipulated by his mother. Now he's stepping out with a newfound confidence, no longer waiting for life to come to him, but marching forward to meet it, to take his destiny in his own hands. That's the effect of this close encounter that he's had with God. He has found faith in himself as well as in the Lord. The promise of God that he would inherit the covenant blessings of Abraham hasn't made him apathetic, oh, it's going to happen, I can just sit back. It's made him dynamic. It's going to happen, so let's get on with it. Our God-given destiny in our relationships, as much as anything else, is not just something that ought to happen to us because we believe nominally. It is something that we make happen in part when we act in faith. Oh, if only I'd known that when I was 18. I remember that churning, gut-wrenching anxiety and fear when I was supposed to be approaching girls and talking to them and that sort of really difficult thing. I could do so much better now, I'm sure. Whereas things that I was blithely immune to then, like fear of failure and professional inadequacy, they torment me daily now. But I don't think this message is just for us men. There are several instances of women taking matters of the heart into their own hands in the Bible as well. Read the story of Ruth, for example. She crawls into bed with Boaz, doesn't she? So taking initiative is not all down to men. So Jacob met his match, love went well. When he aimed at the right target, when he adopted the right attitude and went for it. Thirdly, Jacob met his match and love went well when he worked for the right reward. Verses 18 to 20. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, I will work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter Rachel. Laban said, it's better that I give her to you than some other man. Stay here with me. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Now don't be deceived by the Mills and Boone. True love and happiness are not things that just get delivered onto your plate in some whirlwind of romance. Eyes meeting across a room, click. No. If it is worth it, then you work for it. And indeed, you wait for it. I had to wait 9 years for my beloved to see sense. And in fact, I even had a girlfriend or two in between. But that could never have worked, as sooner or later I would start calling her Suzanne. Did I just call you Suzanne? I asked one. Yes, Tom, you do that all the time, she said. Kindly enough, but I got the message. Only one thing could ever happen for me. But you know, waiting and working for the right relationship is actually so much more romantic than what typically happens today. It's worth it. It keeps love and indeed sex special. The modern accepted norm is totally crazy. I mean, what do people do? They meet someone at work or at a nightclub or something like that. They jump into bed, they move in, they have kids, and then they decide whether the relationship is a goer or not. And that is disastrous for them and for our culture as a whole. By that point, they can't make a clear decision because so much has now been invested. Loads of people sort of hang around in that kind of relationship for a long time because they just can't face pulling out. They can't split because it's too expensive. They're sharing a flat and so on. They carry the damage for years and they can't find anyone else without similar baggage around them afterwards. No, there are no guarantees, but you are, generally speaking, much better waiting and working to get it right in the first place. Things still go wrong, but on average, God's way is still the best way, and God's way is also the most romantic way as well. And even in the end, if you do remain single, even if in the end you face loneliness and frustration at times, it is better to be a dignified single who knows that they have approached these things in the right way, rather than to go through the mill of failed relationships and all the pain that entails. Remember that the author of the most famous romantic book in the world, Jane Austen, was single all her life. She never found the love for self which she portrayed so profoundly in her book. Yet her life was not miserable and unfulfilled. In fact, perhaps she would never have done what she did had she been married and looking after the children, had she been married and miserable. Love remained for her something precious, something special, something to be honoured, not something that was sullied and disappointing. So if you are still in the position of forming your relationships, take this advice on board. If you have formed your relationship, keep on applying the truths of it. And if it doesn't apply to you in that way at all, if really this whole first section of the sermon has left you feeling completely cold because you find it irrelevant to your circumstances in life, but not. Because all the principles we've drawn here for love actually apply in the matters of faith as well. Because remember, in the account we've read, Jacob is not just in the business of sorting out his love life. He is working out his faith as well. He is discovering what it means to inherit the promise and covenant of God. And what have we seen? We've seen that in that context too, he aims for the right target. He adopts the right attitude, and he works and he waits for the right reward. And it's like that with our faith as well. If we're Christian believers, that is how we should aim to conduct all our lives. We need to have the right goal in all that we do in life, to serve and please our Lord, not ourselves and our peers, to be holy and devoted to him. We need to be people who go for it in our faith. We approach our life and our calling in a positive way. Make use of the new strength and the new energy that we have as believers. Take initiative, step up to the mark. Do the spiritual equivalent of rolling the stone away and kissing the girl. And we need to be willing to work and to wait for a reward that is not immediate, but will be worth it in the end. I tell you what, by the end of your life, I guarantee you will be saying or thinking, that was quick. I mean, is there anybody here who's reached the age of 70 who doesn't think, that was quick? That went past very quickly. That's what life is like, isn't it? Life flies past quickly. There is no alternative. It always feels like that. The only control you've got is why time flies past you quickly. If you live without faith, it seems so quick because it's all you have and you've lost it. The past is getting bigger, the future is getting smaller and smaller and smaller all the time. But if you live by faith, time flies past quickly because the one you love is waiting for you. The best is still ahead, and you can't wait to get there. Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seem like only a few days to him because of his love for her. And he could say here that he was a Christian. Jacob served 70 years to meet his Lord, but they seem like only a few days to him because of his love for him. You see? Now, we could stop there. But then we've only got the Mills and Boone version of the Bible, and frankly, that's not very long. The real Bible won't let us stay, unfortunately, at this romantic moment when love went well. For in the real world, love also goes wrong, doesn't it? And we need to spend a little bit of time on this. Let's read the next section. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed, and I want to lie with her." So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob, and Jacob lay with her. And Laban gave his servant girl Zilpah to his daughter as her maidservant. When the morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I've served you for Rachel, haven't I, didn't I? Why have you deceived me? Laban replied, It is not our custom here to give the younger one in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work. And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave the servant girl Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maidservant. Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he worked for Laban another 7 years. Now, have you noticed how in life you can long for something, you can look forward to it for a long time, you are so happy when it happens at last, but then along with it comes a fly in the ointment. Something that spoils it, or at least stops you really wholeheartedly enjoying it as you had hoped. Now, you know what I mean. The stomach bug on the honeymoon, that kind of thing. Now, if you don't know what I mean, ask Jacob. I mean, his wedding day had a quite significant fly in the ointment, did it not? Now, the obvious question that surely occurs to you is, how on earth did Jacob not realize sooner that he'd been given the wrong wife? Does that question occur to you? Actually, that is quite simple to explain. In those days, as in similar cultures today, women would wear a veil, particularly in a public setting like a wedding. She would have been veiled. Now you need to couple that with the darkness of a desert tent, the likely effects of alcohol, the fact that the women were sisters and therefore likely to have some similar physical similarities, and of course also the fact that Jacob would not have been physically intimate with Rachel beforehand, so didn't know what to expect. When you add those factors together, the story starts to become rather more believable, I think. It wasn't a wedding like we imagine in its outward form. Now, we can take this story in various directions at this point. One thing we could do would be to consider the issue of women's rights and their place in society. We could see how the Bible over time takes us from this ancient patriarchal cultural view of women as chattels and possessions of men to being equal partners with men. That would be a very valid issue, but it's not our focus today. We could also say a bit about image and beauty, couldn't we? Think of poor Leah with her weak eyes. Even her name doesn't really help her. It means cow. But then cows can have very pretty eyes, don't they? Yeah. And then the heroine, as it were, Rachel, the beautiful Rachel. We could think about that, but there's no time either. Next week, we're going to see the tragic effects of polygamy and favoritism in families, which are hinted at already in verse 30. But we want to keep our focus on Jacob for now and try and identify a key point from this great disappointment. And I think it's this. What happened on his wedding night is his own past coming back at him. The parallel between what happened to Jacob here and what he himself has done is just too obvious to ignore. Jacob himself had been a materialistic swindler. He now discovers it runs in the family because his uncle Laban is very materially motivated. He sounds like a rather jolly uncle at first, doesn't he? Verse 13. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him home to his home, and there Jacob told him all these things. But why do you think Jacob, he was so keen to see Jacob when he came? Oh, my long-lost nephew? No. The last time someone had arrived from Canaan at the well, it was Abraham's servant. And he came with lots and lots of camels. Yeah? Lots and lots of gifts to get Laban's sister Rebekah for Isaac. So that's why Laban is so pleased to hear that someone's arrived from Canaan. And that's why he's not best pleased to discover that Jacob is a penniless vagrant. So verse 14, you see, is sort of said through gritted teeth. Then Laban said to him, well, you're my own flesh and blood. So I suppose I'll have to take you in. He'd been hoping for a big payoff. Instead, he's been lumbered with this no-hoper of a nephew. But he is determined to make Jacob bring in a healthy return. So that's why he sets up for 7 years to get his daughter. If you add up how much 7 years' labor is worth, it was far, far more than the normal price paid to marry your daughter. So it seems that Jacob has met his match in more than one way. He met his match in Rachel, but he also met his match in Uncle Laban. He met his match in love, but he's also met his match in life. Remember, 7 years before, Jacob himself, under the influence of his mother, had disguised himself as his own brother and deceived his own father. Now his uncle was disguising one sister as another to deceive him. And remember how Jacob manipulated things to reverse the order, the primogeniture, that is the primacy of the firstborn child. Now Laban is manipulating things to reassert it. It's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. You may have got away with it over there, mate, but not here. All in all, then, we need to see that this is not just coincidence, nor is it just down to the wickedness of Laban. In God's sovereignty, this is Jacob's past coming back to haunt him. His own sinful tendencies rebounding on himself. And behind it all is not a wicked uncle, but a mighty God, who will give Jacob a new life, but is not going to let Jacob completely walk away from the old one either. That applies to our relationships as well. We shouldn't naively imagine that true love instantly heals and wipes away all that went before, as the films imply. We need grace towards sin. We need healing for pain, as well as high ideals for marriage to work. Because nobody comes without that baggage. But all the more reason, as far as we can, to keep ourselves holy and pure and do things right beforehand. In this fallen world, every wedding day will have a black fly or two in the champagne. But it doesn't need to be a great swarm of blue bottles. But it applies even more so to our faith. Through faith, through Jesus, if we put our trust in him, his death and resurrection, then we are completely set free from all the condemnation that our sins deserve. They are forgiven 100%, and we are guaranteed that they will not be remembered on Judgment Day. But while we can escape the condemnation our sins deserve in eternity, we can't escape the consequences that they have earned here and now. However real our Christian faith, we can't walk away from people that we've hurt. We can't walk away from responsibilities we've acquired. We can't get away from debts that we have incurred. Indeed, God himself doesn't let us, because he loves us and therefore will discipline us, but not destroy us. And sometimes our past comes back not to haunt us, but in the sovereignty of God to help us. Which may be very hard to perceive at the time. And sadly, I think Jacob struggled to do that. Sadly, he seems to take a backward step, just hinted at there in verse 30. Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And so, in his favoritism, he perpetuates the besetting sin of his family instead of overcoming it. And we're going to see a result next week. We're going to see that Jacob becomes passive again, and his family life is dictated to by the old pattern, not the new one. But you need not follow his example in this. When the past comes back to haunt you, you don't have to start going backwards to meet it. You can press on in faith that there's a promise ahead. By the grace of God, the consequences of sin can ultimately be something that builds you rather than breaks you. Your faith can grow when your love goes wrong, as well as when love goes right. And that is because we have a great and gracious God. That's how we can believe those things. A God who is able to make all things work together for the good of those who love him. And if you want to think more in this vein, well, come back this evening, where we'll pursue it further. But for now, we should pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this story of Jacob, in many ways so alien from our culture and experiences, yet has enabled us to think about the very real issues in our own lives, our own society, our own families. We confess that we are all fallen and broken people, with baggage behind us, and none of us has lived a life as we ought. All of us in our relationships, in some way or other, have failed to pursue them properly. And what can be said about our relationships is even more true about ourselves. But we thank you that you are such a great and glorious God who can give a son to pay for our sins and remove any threat of condemnation from us. Give us strength, and I pray, to believe in our forgiveness and to work and to deal with whatever consequences of the past come back to haunt us. And teach us what it means to walk a straight path into the Lord Jesus Christ, living a life that honours and pleases him, a life aiming at the right target and working with the right attitude and waiting for the right reward. Amen.